Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. And in this passage, we are at the particular juncture in the gospel where we find Jesus increasingly faced with mounting opposition and unbelief from the crowds. So from Matthew chapter 4 on, Jesus has been going throughout the district of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. And Jesus authenticated his message by his mighty works, by his miracles, the mighty works that demonstrated the power of the kingdom of God. So he healed the sick, he restored the lame and the blind and the mute. He cleansed the lepers, he calmed the storms, he cast out demons, and he raised the dead. All these works were done in demonstration of the kingdom of God, which he himself came to preach and to inaugurate. Yet the people who witnessed those works refused and rejected Jesus. They ignored the call of Jesus, who declared, "Repent, the time is near, and so believe in the gospel and be saved." Yet they refused that call of the gospel that came from Jesus. So in this passage, we find Jesus rightly condemning all those who refused to repent and believe in his word. So that's the context of our passage that we'll be reading beginning in verse 20. So let's pay attention to the reading of God's word beginning in verse 20 in Matthew chapter 11. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thus far ends the reading of God's word, and let's look to him once again in prayer and seek his help and blessing as we sit under his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we have sung that your word is sufficient to accomplish all your purposes in the lives of your people, so we do pray that you, who are the shepherd of your people, would come and feed us from your truth and fill our minds with the knowledge of the Son of God, and delight us with your love that we learn about from your word. And we ask, O Lord, that you would comfort those who are sorrowful and afflicted, and you would afflict those who are comfortable in their sins. So come and minister your word to us by your Holy Spirit and illumine our minds. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin today by drawing your attention to verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" These are words of condemnation that came from the lips of Jesus. And a couple of verses later, in verse 23, Jesus again says, "And you, Capernaum, you will be brought down to Hades." Jesus first pronounces his words of condemnation on these three unbelieving towns in Galilee. But his condemnation, "Woe to you," is then immediately followed in our text by his invitation, captured in these words that you find in verse 28, "Come unto me." "Woe unto you, but come unto me." In these two phrases, we have the call of the gospel. We have the summons of the Christian gospel summarized. So I want us to consider this morning with you, out of this passage, these two gospel summons of Jesus: his condemnation and his invitation, and to see where each one of you stands in relationship to these things. So his condemnation and his invitation will be the structure of our study this morning. First then, let us examine the condemnation of Jesus. You notice the three Galilean cities that Jesus singles out by name: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These were three neighboring towns about 5 miles in distance within one another, located just north of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus ministered. And these neighboring towns shared this common, as you see in verse 20. They were privileged with the presence of Jesus and enjoyed ample opportunities to witness his mighty works. Yet, as Jesus said, they did not repent. So Jesus pronounces the most severe judgment upon them, and he does so, if you will, in two stanzas of almost identical construction. He condemns Chorazin and Bethsaida in verses 21 and 22, and then he repeats the same structure, the same refrain, in verses 23 and 24, as he goes on to condemn Capernaum. And by way of comparison, Jesus then brings in three other cities, three well-known ancient cities from the Old Testament that came under the judgment of God. So you find Tyre and Sidon in verse 21, and in verse 23 you find the city of Sodom. So in the first stanza, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus compares Chorazin and Bethsaida with Tyre and Sidon. Now, these may not be the most familiar cities to us living in 21st century America, but Tyre and Sidon were the wealthy trading port cities along the coast in Lebanon, located to the northwest of Israel. And God pronounced judgment on both cities in the Old Testament for their pride and for their idolatry. Tyre was well known for its wealth and beauty. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre seems to be portrayed as the very personification of Satan himself, who rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and then who became proud in his heart because of his beauty. And Sidon, the city of Sidon, was known throughout the Old Testament as a place of idolatry. So, for example, the wicked Queen Jezebel, from the narratives of 1 and 2 Kings, the wicked Queen Jezebel was a Sidonian. And the goddess Ashtoreth goddess Ashtoreth that was imported into the household of King Solomon was also from Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon, these two wicked cities that were known for pride and idolatry. But as wicked as these cities were, Chorazin and Bethsaida are even more damnable because of their unbelief. Jesus did mighty works in these Galilean towns. These towns saw the powers of the kingdom of God. But despite the greater light granted to them, Chorazin and Bethsaida refused to repent. So Jesus reserves the most severe judgment for them, as he says in verse 22. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Then in the second stanza, beginning in verse 23 and verse 24, Jesus repeats the same structure, same refrain, with slight modifications, and now he compares another Galilean town, Capernaum, with the ancient city of Sodom. Sodom, of course, as you may well know, is that wicked city that is described in Genesis chapter 19. The city that was filled with violence and immorality and sexual perversion. And you remember how God destroyed the city of Sodom by fire. He sent his angels to rescue Lot and his family out of the city of Sodom. Then sulfur and fire rained down from heaven. The whole city was turned into a furnace of fire, and the smoke from the land went up to heaven. The city became a city of destruction. Sodom became a city of incineration. Now, what happened to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 is held up throughout the Bible as a warning, as an example of what will happen to this evil world. Sodom gives us a preview of what it will be like to undergo a punishment of eternal fire on that day of judgment in the presence of God. And that's what we read in the New Testament, for example, in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 2:6. And Peter writes there that by turning Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And again, in Revelation chapter 11, and you don't have to turn there, but Sodom is the name that is given, symbolically given, to represent this whole world of sin where Jesus was crucified. And if you want to check that reference, it's Revelation 11 and verse 8. In other words, Sodom epitomizes this entire evil world. Yet even as wicked as Sodom was, and even these wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom were condemned justly, they would have repented had they enjoyed the same privileges of gospel witness that these Galilean towns were privileged to have in the presence of Christ. But Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum refused to repent. So as Jesus says in verse 24, it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the wicked land of Sodom than for Capernaum. Now, from these pronouncements of condemnation, we learn three lessons. So I want to share these three brief lessons with you from the condemnation of Jesus. And the first is this: the most serious sin that anyone can commit is the willful rejection of Jesus, whom the Father has sent. Unbelief and refusal to repent in the face of gospel knowledge is a crime that is far more serious and heinous in the sight of God than all the idolatries of Tyre and Sidon and all the sexual immoralities of Sodom combined. Woe unto you, for you have not repented. And the same principle applies to each of you. Because you live in the post-resurrection age. Jesus has been raised, and you yourself have witnessed his mighty works. And his mighty works are not just some healings or exorcisms, but his mighty works that you experienced are the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of Christ. It is the preaching of the death and resurrection of Christ that is the very demonstration of the powers of the kingdom of God. So there is nothing more precious in the sight of God than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a gospel that concerns his beloved Son. And you are even more privileged than all these Galilean cities where Jesus physically ministered, because you have had the gospel preached to you. Indeed, the most serious thing that a person can do is to hear the gospel preached, because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of how you respond to the Son of the gospel. So the most serious sin anyone can commit is the willful rejection of Jesus Christ. Then the second lesson that we learn from these words of condemnation is this. Repentance is an evangelical grace. Repentance is a condition for salvation, but it is not your contribution. You must repent, but you do not have it in you to repent. You know, it is very telling that in Revelation chapter 16, we see people under the intensifying experience of the judgment of God as the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured upon humanity. And there in that chapter, we find people being scorched by heat, being plagued with painful swords, being pounded with great heavy hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, falling from heaven. They were experiencing these plagues as a sign of severe judgment of God. Yet three times in that chapter, we read how the inhabitants of the earth responded to that sign of judgment. This is what we read in Revelation chapter 16. They cursed the name of God, and they did not repent. Such is the perversity and depravity of the human heart that people would rather burn in hell than repent. And you are no different, except that it is only God's kindness and God's mercy that led you to repentance. God, by his grace, must change the heart of wicked sinners like us. So secondly, repentance is an evangelical grace. But then thirdly, we find in these words of condemnation that grace extends even to the most damnable places. Grace is given to the most unlikely people. In John chapter 1, verse 44, we read that Simon Peter and Andrew and Philip, these three Galilean fishermen whom Jesus called to be his disciples, these Galilean fishermen were actually from the town of Bethsaida, the very town that Jesus pronounced his most severe judgment upon. Out of Bethsaida, that unrepentant and unbelieving city that Jesus will one day condemn, the Lord at the same time was calling some to be his disciples. And it is the same in the city of Clinton or in Jackson or in any place where the gospel is preached, that the Lord is calling sinners out of darkness and condemnation to be his own, because he's a gracious Savior who does not leave you with woe unto you. But as we shall shortly see, he says to you, come unto me. So having first seen the condemnation of Jesus, let us secondly then now turn our attention to the invitation of Jesus. But before we begin with these words, come unto me. unto me. Notice briefly in this text how this invitation itself flows out of the mystery of this unique reciprocal relationship and communion that exists between the Father and the Son. So look with me in verse 25, where Jesus begins to pray to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And in its parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, we find an additional detail that Jesus at this very moment rejoiced in the Holy Spirit as he spoke to the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father while rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And at the core, at the very core of this intra-Trinitarian delight among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, at the core of this intra-Trinitarian communion is God's purpose of revelation of the knowledge of who he is to his own people in their salvation. Your salvation is a matter of the eternal pleasure and choice of the triune God. Look with me in verse 27. It was the gracious will and the sovereign pleasure of God the Father to, we read in verse 27, to hide these things from the wise and the understanding and the prudent, and to reveal them to little children, to little babes. It was the gracious will and the sovereign pleasure of the Father to hide this knowledge of the Son of God from some and to reveal them to others. And it was the exclusive prerogative of the Son to make the Father known. Again in verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Indeed, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And no one can come to the Father except through the Son. So having grounded our thoughts about our salvation in this mystery of the eternal counsel of God between the Father and the Son, I want to study the invitation of Christ. I want to study this invitation that we find by asking with you four questions about these words, come unto me. First of all, I want to ask with you, who may come to him? And then secondly, how do you come to him? And then thirdly, what happens when you come to him? And then fourthly, why should you come to him? So four questions about this greatest invitation that anyone can receive. And we're going to spend most of our time on this third question, what happens when you come to him? So let's take up and ask in order these four questions about this invitation. So first then, who may come to him? Christ is speaking to all those, verse 28, who labor and are heavy laden. The invitation is extended to all those who labor under the burden of trying to make themselves acceptable to God by their own works. All those who are carrying a heavy burden on their back, the heavy load, the crushing load of sin and guilt. And it is to those that Christ says, come unto me. Then secondly, how do you come to Christ? Well, you come to Christ as little children, as babes. For it pleased the Father, as we see again in verse 25, to reveal these spiritual things only to little children. Now, by little children, he does not mean immaturity as opposed to maturity, but rather he means humility as opposed to proud self-sufficiency. You come to Christ in humility as opposed to in proud self-sufficiency. You come to Christ in childlike trust rather than in your own wisdom. Have you ever observed a way that a five-year-old boy would typically run and jump and even catapult himself into the open arms of a parent? But that boy has no fear whatsoever of being dropped to the ground. That very possibility doesn't even enter his own mind. He simply flings himself into the arms of his father or mom or grandpa or whoever else that he knows that opens their arms to him. But in the same way, we ought to come to Christ in childlike trust, in trusting the whole of our beings like little children. And you come to him by repentance and faith, turning away from ourselves and our sins, and turning to him exactly as little babes in childlike trust. So how do you come to him? You come to him like little children in repentance and faith. Then thirdly, and this is a big question that we need to ask this morning, what happens when you come to Christ? Here in this text, we read Jesus speaking about his yoke that is easy and his burden that is light and this rest that he will give to our souls. But what happens when we come to Christ? Well, let me suggest four things that happen to us when we come to Christ. And I realize that I'm getting into the sub-points in the structure of the sermon, but patiently follow with me as we consider the four things that happen to us when we come to Christ. And first then, when you come to Christ, first of all, you come under the ownership of Christ. You come under the ownership of Christ. When you come to Christ, Christ places his yoke upon you. Now, I'm sure you all know what a yoke is, even if you haven't really seen one in real life. A yoke is essentially a wooden bar that is laid across the shoulders of farm animals. And it's a wooden bar that is fastened over the necks of two typically farm animals, oxen, so that they can plow and they can pull a heavy load at the direction of the owner. It's a farm equipment. And it must be a rather restricting thing, you may be thinking. But the yoke that Jesus himself speaks of and the yoke that Jesus places upon you reflects the character of his owner. Jesus does not treat you like dumb animals. Jesus doesn't treat you like the taskmasters that we read about in Exodus chapter 5. But he says to you, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I am placing my yoke upon you. The only personal characteristic that Jesus ever draws attention to himself is his gentleness and lowliness and meekness. Jesus never self-advertises his power or his wisdom, but he says to you, I am gentle and lowly and meek, and I am placing my yoke upon you, so you can trust me and you can come to me. My yoke is not burdensome or cumbersome, but it is an easy yoke upon you. Well, what is that yoke for you then? It is a yoke that speaks in the first place of submission. It is a yoke of submission. Christ is a master. Christ is your Lord. And you obey him, not out of fear, but out of glad heart, joyfully. You obey him out of a grateful heart. The law is powerless to save. Your flesh is weak to obey the law. But he has given you his spirit to live for him and to keep his commandments because you love him. And indeed, that's what the Apostle John says in his letter. This is the love of God, says John, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So taking on his yoke, you follow him, you learn from him, and you submit to him as Lord, because He's your Lord and Master, He's your owner. So this yoke, in the first place, then speaks of submission. But then it is also a yoke that speaks of satisfaction. It is a yoke of satisfaction. Because true freedom comes only when you are under the yoke of Christ. It's just like a train can run at full speed only when the train is on the tracks. But once it's derailed, once it's off the tracks, it no longer moves. It might well be a large piece of metal junk, and it's no longer a locomotive. It's stuck in the middle of nowhere. In the same way, you are only free when you are under the yoke of Christ. You only find life and meaning and satisfaction when you take the yoke of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only death and slavery and misery and judgment, which the experience of the people of God in Egypt symbolized. But He set your heart free that you may run in the way of His commandments. And He's the one who satisfies your soul and gives you true freedom and pleasure. So the Christian life, in a real sense, is being yoked to Jesus. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Apart from Him, you have no good things. But when you come to Christ, you are yoked to Christ. You walk with Him. You follow His directions. You obey Him. You serve Him. And even when you grow weary and weak, even when you stumble and fall, He does not condemn you. He does not cast you out and replace you with another. But Jesus is right beside you. A bruised reed He does not reject. A faintly burning wick He does not snuff out. Jesus never kicks you out, because you have come to Him and take His yoke upon Him. The yoke that speaks of your submission to Him, and the yoke that speaks of your satisfaction in Him. But all of this is possible only because the yoke that He Himself bore in your place was a yoke of substitution. Jesus wore a yoke of substitution in your place. A wooden bar was laid across His shoulders as He stood in your place. God has laid upon Him your sins and iniquities. Jesus was yoked to the curse of the law, to the judgment of God for your sins. He was led like a lamb, like a farm animal to be slaughtered, as He carried that heavy load of your sin and guilt and your transgressions and iniquities up that hill to Golgotha, to that place of execution where He satisfied the wrath of God. And having worn that yoke of substitution in your place, He now says to you, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Take up my cross and follow me. I have been crucified for you, and you have been crucified with me. You have been yoked to me and yoked with me. I bought you with a price. Therefore, you are mine." So when we come to Christ, the first thing that happens to you is that you come under the ownership of Christ. And incidentally, outside of Christ, the yoke that you will bear is the yoke of eternal punishment. But then secondly, having taken this yoke upon us, having taken this yoke upon you, you then secondly enroll in the school of Christ. You enroll in the school of Christ. For He says in verse 29, not only take my yoke upon me, but He also says, learn from me. He's not only the master, but He is your teacher. He directs you, He teaches you, your pupils enrolled in the school of Christ, where he means to transform you by the renewal of your mind. And Christ as your teacher does not just teach you lessons. Actually, Christ himself is the lesson. Learn from me, he says. And the place that you learn is at his feet. Do you remember these two sisters that we read about in Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary? Maybe this morning you are more like Martha, distracted with much serving and activities. You are anxious, you are burdened with many things, you are restless. But you need to be like Mary, Martha's sister, who has chosen the good portion, because Mary chose to sit at the Lord's feet and to listen to his teaching. And that's how you find rest for your soul. That's how you are truly changed. Not so much by trying to do something for him, but by sitting at his feet to hear his word and to learn from him. So we need to cry out to God that he would supply us with that spirit, with that teachable spirit, with that teachable frame of mind, that we may learn from him. So when we come to Christ, we first come under the ownership of Christ. Then secondly, we enroll in the school of Christ. But then thirdly, when you come to Christ, you also share in the sufferings of Christ. Look with me in verse 30. Jesus promises not only his yoke, but he says, "My burden is light." His burden is light. But surely there are still burdens to bear in the Christian life. Maybe some of you have had to experience burdens of various trials and sufferings in the Christian life that you can't really share with others. And burdens that you wouldn't even begin to know how to verbalize. Burdens that seem to crush you. Burdens that just seem to pile upon you one after another. Maybe it's an unbelieving child, or a failed marriage, or physical disability, or some shameful temptations that you can't even share with other brothers, or pressures from this world. Whatever burdens that you may have in this Christian life, the difference now is knowing that your greatest burden has been rolled off of your back. Your sins are gone. You are no longer guilty. Your failed efforts to make yourself better do not condemn you. You stand accepted and adopted in the sight of God. And the Savior knows all of your burdens, all of your sufferings as you live this Christian life, because he's the one who suffered for you, and he's the one who bore your greatest burden away. And he now says to you, "My child, my burden is light." And whatever affliction and burden that you may be experiencing, it is light, it is momentary, and it is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So cast your burdens upon me, God promises in Psalm 55, and I will sustain you. And he can sustain you, and he can sympathize with you in whatever trials and sufferings and burdens that you bear in the Christian life, because he's not only your owner and master and teacher, but he's also your elder brother and your friend. So having come to Christ, you first come under his ownership, and then you enroll in his school, and then you share his sufferings. And then fourthly, when you come to Christ, you find rest in the presence of Christ. For that is what he promises in this passage. You know, restlessness is a condition that clings to every sinner without exception. Because guilty conscience is a restless thing. No matter how hard you try to cope with sin and guilt, you do not find peace of conscience. This world also is a restless place. this world does not have an anchor, so it always goes after some fleeting pleasures or latest ideas, but it never finds rest. And Satan himself is a restless being. He goes to and fro, always prowling about like a roaring lion. He brings disorder and confusion and chaos and unsettledness. And restlessness is also an eternal condition for sinners. We read this description in Revelation chapter 14 about all those who are cast into hell. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 14. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. They have no rest day and night. Hell is a restless place. Apart from Christ, your whole experience and your whole environment are characterized by restlessness. But Christ comes to you and says to you, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And you'll find rest for your own soul. He's the only one who could give you eternal rest. The rest that you need from labor. Rest from the restlessness of your guilty conscience that was brutalized and battered by the broken law that you could not keep. Rest from all your strivings that produce only misery and death. Because Christ, your Savior, who gives you rest, experienced your restlessness. He experienced the restlessness of your alienation from God as the consequences of sin were laid upon him. He himself was tormented and distressed in his soul in order to bring you rest. And when you understand the immensity of what happened, the immensity of what he has done for you to bring you rest, then you cry out with the hymn writer and says, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your lost demands. Not could my zeal no respite know. Could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Foul I found to the I fly, and thou must save, and thou alone. All for sin I could not atone, but Christ has finished his work, that I might find rest in his presence." So it is only in Christ that there is no more striving to make yourself acceptable to God. Because Christ says to you, "I invite you to come to me." And in response you say to him, "I come to you, Lord Jesus, and I rest in you, my righteousness and my refuge." So have you known, or do you know, that rest for your soul this morning? Do you have that composure, that peace that is found in your soul? That peace can only come from knowing him. Do you have that pardon of sin and a peace that endures? The prophet Jeremiah said this a long time ago, "Seek the ancient path where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And I say to you this morning that Christ is your rest and your resting place. Christ is that way that you need to walk in. He's the life and the truth and the way. He's the life that you need to come to. He's the truth that you need to believe in and learn from and learn about. And he's the way through which you enter into rest and in which you walk. So he satisfies your soul, he deals with your soul bountifully, he gives you rest for your soul, because he's the gracious Savior who invites you and says, "Come unto me." So have you been tracking with me so far? We endeavor to ask four questions about this invitation, and we have so far asked three questions. So who may come to Christ? All those who labor and are heavy laden. How may we come to Christ? Like little children. And what happens when we come to Christ? Well, four things happen. We come under the ownership of Christ, we enroll in the school of Christ, we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we find rest in the presence of Christ. And that leaves us with just the final question that we need to ask this morning from this text. And with this question we finish. So let's consider fourthly and finally the fourth question: why must you come to Christ? Why you must come to Christ? Well, you must come to him because he bid you come. And that's simple enough for reason, because the one who invites you is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the God of this creation. He's the eternal God who invites you and says, come unto me. And it's the ultimate folly and self-destruction to ignore the voice of the Son of God, to refuse the Word of God. Jesus, who now graciously says to you, come unto me, will say on that day to some who have refused, woe unto you. And it won't be just words of woe that he'll be speaking to those who refuse to repent, but it'll actually be the woes of pain and punishment that you will be experiencing. You will experience eternity without Christ if you refuse to come to him. He came riding on a donkey, gentle and lowly, having salvation, to be glorified in your salvation. But on that day of judgment, he will come riding on a white horse, wielding his double-edged sword, which is the word of God, to strike down all evildoers who refuse to come to him, to be glorified in their destruction. So I wonder if any of you here has not at this point, up to this point, truly come to Christ. When on that day, the city of Clinton and the city of Jackson stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are burned in fires of judgment, will you be saved out of it? Or will you perish and burn because you refuse to come to Christ? And do you know what the greatest problem with sinners who refuse to come? It's actually that they reverse the very summons of the gospel. No matter how religious and pious sinners may look, no matter how devoted nominal church members might seem, all unregenerate sinners deep down all say this, woe unto you, God. Because they are enemies and haters of God. They are at enmity with God. They deep down says, woe to you, God. But come to me, God. Come to me. But only on my terms, only at my bidding. Nope, you're not coming this far. You're not touching this area of my life. But come to me, God, in my needs. Come to me in the hour of my needs. But you are only coming on my terms. And that's what the vast majority of humanity is saying in their own hearts. Woe to you, God. But come to me at my bidding. But the call of Christ in the gospel is, woe unto you, unrepentant sinner, but come unto me, for I am a gracious Savior. So I ask you, as we draw to a conclusion, have you truly come to him? Coming to church for an hour and a half doesn't mean the same as coming to Jesus Christ. Children and teenagers, growing up in church doesn't mean the same as coming to Jesus Christ. And doing all sorts of things for Christ, like going on mission trips or sharing the gospel with unbelievers, doesn't mean the same as coming to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you search the scriptures, but you refuse to come to me. So I simply ask, have you come to him? Have you come to your Savior? And maybe you have come to Christ temporarily, but you have been yoked with Christ, but you are trying to unyoke yourself from Christ. You have been cold in your heart. Sin is beginning to look more palatable in your eyes. You're tempted to give it all up and turn back, like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, says the Bible in Luke chapter 17. She was fleeing the wrath to come, but she looked back to Sodom, to that city of destruction, and she didn't make it out. She turned into a pillar of salt. But unlike Lot's wife, when we truly come to Christ, we never stop coming to Him. You never stop coming to Him. Having come to Him, you always come to Him. You never stop repenting, and you never stop trusting in Him. And when you truly come to Christ, you'll find Him to be the sufficient Savior, gentle and low in heart, and sufficient for all your needs. And not only you will find rest for your souls, but you'll also find a feast for your soul as well. He's the bread of life that satisfies you. He's the heavenly manna that fills you. Christ has spread a feast before His presence, a banquet for your soul, and says to you now through the prophet Isaiah, come. Come buy and eat. Why spend money for that which is not bread? Why spend labor for that which does not satisfy? Come, come unto me and eat wine and drink wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently and come to me and incline your ear that you may hear and live, your soul might live. So indeed, come to your Savior this morning, and knowing that it is a free and gracious invitation extended to all, and come to Him and find rest and a feast for your soul throughout all eternity. Let's pray.